We're in Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Galatians and the fourth chapter. And Paul is proceeding to challenge and correct the Galatians because of the confusion that has come into the congregations of the churches in the region of Galatia. Remember, Galatia is a region. Looked at it on maps and you can check it again. But he established churches there on his first missionary journey. Most important thing for dealing with error is to have a firm, clear understanding of biblical truth. The church tends to drift when they lose their grasp and clear understanding of biblical truth. Because if you don't have that as your foundation, how are you going to recognize error? And this is what seems to be happening in the church at Galatia. Influence from Jews, perhaps locally, perhaps who have come into the area. We call them Judaizers because they want to blend and mix obedience to the Mosaic law with faith in Christ. So Paul is pointing out this error, and as true with any error, you begin to wonder, are the people you're dealing with true believers, or do they just make a profession without understanding? And that's where he's coming to in the book of Galatians. Before we go further in chapter 4, why don't you turn back to the book of Acts? It was in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, if you remember, that Paul established these churches on his first missionary journey. And just want you to note the context and the mix that's here. As Paul made a practice, when he went into a new area, he would start out in the synagogues with the Jews. He was a Jew. He had the Old Testament background that should have prepared the Jews for the coming of their Messiah. He could show from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the prophesied one. So you have that contact. But since Israel was put under judgment by God, many of the Jews continued their rejection. Doesn't mean all the Jews did. We saw on the day of Pentecost, thousands were saved. They would have been Jews there for the feast. But now with Paul, the gospel's being carried out to Gentiles, having the church been established in Acts chapter 2. But here, when he went into the region of Galatia, carrying the gospel, he went into the synagogue. So verse 5, you see his pattern on his way to Galatia, and then what happens when he gets to Galatia. They proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And then they're going to proceed on, and down to verse 13, where they're going to then move from the island up into the region of Galatia and up into that area to establish the churches. Come on down to chapter 14 for time. You'll see what happens in Iconium, one of the cities in Galatia. They entered the synagogue of the Jews and together and spoke in a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved or disobeyed, perhaps better, who didn't believe, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. So the Jews' opposition to the gospel has an impact on the Gentiles. And the Greeks here, as they're called, the non-Jews. So the city's divided, and Paul continues in the cities, and you come down to verse 7, they preach the gospel, they continue to preach the gospel, then they return through revisiting the cities. But you see, there is a Jewish element. And these Jews that are trying to say, bringing this Jewish influence to corrupt the churches in Galatia, some of those could have been coming from outside region as plagued Paul. The Jews would follow, try to stir up trouble, try to undermine. The biggest difficulty came from within. There's persecution from without, clear unbelievers, unbelieving Jews as well as unbelieving Gentiles who persecute. Paul ends up stoned, as you're aware, in chapter 14, verse 19, when Jews come from Antioch and Iconium and win the crowds and they stone Paul. He is miraculously restored to health after being left for dead, being stoned. But a great danger comes from within. You know, the devil is a masterful tactician. He just doesn't give up. He'll persecute and attack with unbelievers from the outside. But even a more effective strategy is to have some Jews, for example, profess faith in Christ and then say, now Paul's moved on and their influence is there. You know, there's more to this. It's important you trust in Christ, but your salvation and the work of God in your life is not complete until you also commit to the keeping of the law. So this kind of corrupting influence, and we know that's what's going on because immediately in chapter 15 of Acts, you remember, there's a council held in Jerusalem to try to settle this issue. While you're here, chapter 15 opens up. Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And this kind of permeating influence, down in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they had professed faith, stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them directly, them to observe the law of Moses. Now we have something more difficult. When unbelievers are attacking, it's clear. And we stand against the opposition to the truth. It's clear opposition to the truth. But the attacks that come from within, that's a little more confusing. Here you have Jews who profess to have faith in Christ telling you, you need to keep the law. And these Gentiles, obviously, it's a Gentile region. These would primarily be Gentiles. Paul is carrying the gospel out into the Gentile world, including Jews in his preaching, but his focus is to the Gentiles. God had told him he was going to send them to the Gentiles. But now you have Gentiles, and they're being told by these Jews who profess to believe in Christ, that's not enough. You need to believe the law which God gave. And now you have confusion. So you come back to the letter to the churches at Galatia and where we are. Paul sees this as a very serious challenge to the gospel. And so he has to take them back and remind them of what the gospel is, what the gospel does. So adding something to the gospel does not help, it corrupts. Remember, he started out very bluntly and firmly. Even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, he's condemned to hell. He's an anathema. So Paul's been working to show them, in chapter 4 particularly, where we've been in chapter 3 and chapter 4, God's plan of salvation has always been by faith. Went all the way back to Abraham. So these Jews as well as Gentiles are clear. The Mosaic law is out of the picture when it comes to how you are saved. It never was a way of salvation. Salvation has always been through faith and the revelation God gives, Abraham being the key example in chapter 3. As we progressed in chapter 3 and into the opening verses of chapter 4, he showed them what you have in Christ. When Jews lived under the law, it was a time of bondage, slavery in that sense, immaturity, childhood. Now, they never were saved by keeping the law. That's why he went back to Abraham, remember. How he's taking them. Sometimes, you know, you're dealing even with in the church and you have to say, let's go back to the basics here. And that's what he's doing with churches of Galatia. Now, what did you get when you believed in Christ? In chapter 3, he told them in verse 2 and verse 3, you received the Holy Spirit by simple faith in Christ. And he went on then to show why the law was given. It was added because of the ongoing sin, to be like the Constitution governing all aspects of the life of Israel. It wasn't given to be a way of salvation. The way of salvation was the way that Abraham was saved. But it was to govern their life and conduct, to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah, who would be the Savior that could provide the fulfillment of all that was promised in the covenant God made with Abraham. We've become sons of God through faith in Christ. The Jews have moved from that condition of immaturity, Jews like Paul, to full sonship with all of its privileges, not bound under these governing rules and going to God through a priest and through the priest, through the high priest and the representing. Now we've been brought into the position of sonship. We're not under those restrictive guidelines. And this is true for Jew or non-Jew. As he said in chapter 3, verse 28, it's not a matter of being a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free man. You're all one in Christ. It doesn't mean the slave is no longer a slave. But the issue of salvation in our relationship to God is through Christ. And on that, we're all on level ground. We're all the same. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, male or female. You have the same wonderful relationship as a son of the living God, an heir of all that is promised. So chapter 4 opened up in Christ. Now, if you have all that, what do you think you're going to the law for? So Paul is trying to drive home. You have the intimacy of sonship in the opening verses of chapter 4. Christ came the right time, so verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law, driving home the point. If the Jews couldn't be redeemed by the law, why are they telling Gentiles to get under the law? Same argument we noted, remember, with Peter in that Acts chapter 15 council. Why would we want to put the Gentiles under the law when we Jews couldn't keep the law? Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. Well, if those who were under the law, the Jews, couldn't be redeemed by keeping the law, why would we Gentiles want to go back under the law that the Jews couldn't keep? That's going backwards. That's the argument. Rather, you are sons, verse 6. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That relationship of intimacy. Closeness, a closeness that the Jews under the law did not have. Even believing Jews did not have the relationship of intimacy. The believing Jews in the Old Testament had to come to God, what? Through the priest. The Day of Atonement, the high priest offering that sacrifice. That's the way you came. There were the guidelines, restrictions. You were being treated in, you will, in that state of childhood, immaturity. You didn't have that intimacy. Abba, Father. And we talked about you come directly to God with boldness to the throne of grace. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. In chapter 4, verse 7. That being the case, Paul is somewhat exasperated. It's a combination of concern for the true spiritual condition of those that he thought he had led to Christ, and a frustration with them. You know, it's like your children. You know, sometimes you get exasperated. What don't you understand about what I told you? And that's the way Paul's having to deal with the Corinthians. What don't you understand about what I told you? This is not complicated. It's clear. There's no excuse for you to be drifting off course here. And the fact you are drifting, Paul's going to say, this continues. I'm beginning to question whether I really wasted my time and whether you really are saved. So that's what we're dealing with in verses 8 to 11. It's a combination of concern and frustration, because if you go back to the law as Jews, or put yourself under the law as Gentiles, going back to that which has already served its purpose, which never was for salvation, you've abandoned Christ. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 5, he's going to tell them in verse 4, just to jump ahead, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That's where you go. Then you're unsaved. You've never been saved. You've abandoned salvation by grace through faith. You have committed yourself to being saved by works. And Jews never were, and certainly no Gentiles who decide to adopt the law are going to be saved that way either. So verse 8, back in chapter 4. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods, or no gods. However, at that time, when you did not know God, the contrast is with verses 6 and 7. You are sons, because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of all that God has promised. However, at that time when you did not know God, let's go back again, when you were unsaved, when you didn't know God, before coming to Christ, they had no true knowledge of God. That's the reality of their condition. Now, there is the knowledge of God and there's the knowledge of God. You are aware. Everyone knows God in one sense. You want to jump back to Romans chapter 1 so there's no misunderstanding. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them or among them. God made it evident to them. So they know God. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by that which has been made. So verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Obviously, the knowledge there is something of that innate knowledge of God. We were created in His image. Why? No matter where they have found the most isolated pagan people, they had some form of religion. There is that conscious awareness. There is a supreme being, and the creation reveals Him. And so in that sense, that general revelation, everyone knows God. But there is that personal relationship with God. They sometimes distinguish knowing about God and truly knowing Him. But you, as believers, know the distinction. Before their salvation, they may have been very religious people. In fact, some of those in Galatia wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas when they saw the miracles they could do. But obviously, they didn't understand the gospel yet. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it this way: if all men know God, how can Paul say that the Galatians did not know God prior to the hearing of the gospel? I answer, there is a twofold knowledge of God, general and particular. All men have the general and instinctive recognition that there is a God who created heaven and earth. who is just and holy, who punishes the wicked. How God feels about us, what his intentions are, what he will do for us, or how he will save us, that men cannot know instinctively. It must be revealed to them. So it's sort of like Psalm 19. You have general revelation in the first half of the psalm, then you have specific revelation. So no one can be saved without hearing the word of God. But all men know God. They suppress that knowledge. So Paul talks about they didn't know God. Come back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. The time when you did not know God. So you didn't know him as your God, as your heavenly Father, as your Savior through Christ. You were in spiritual ignorance. That time when you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Now, this is going to be true, an important comparison here that we want to grasp. Okay, you're going to say, let me summarize it before we look at the details, putting yourself under the Mosaic law as a way of salvation is no different than the pagans putting themselves under their pagan religious convictions. They're just various forms of slavery. Now, that is not to disrespect the Mosaic law, but it never was a way of salvation. The purpose it did have, was completed. So now to require it as a way of salvation is no different than the pagan activities of the pagans. So that's what he's going to say. You were slaves to that which were by nature no gods. Slavery is the characteristic of the unbeliever. He's enslaved to sin. He's enslaved to the devil. Unbeliever thinks they wouldn't want to become a Christian. I like my freedom. He has no freedom. He that sins is the slave of sin, Jesus said. Jesus said to the very religious Jews, you're of your father, the devil. You do his will. So the picture here of slavery, you were slaves to that which by nature are no gods. Now the Jews were enslaved to the law. We saw in chapter 3, they were like children. They were held in custody under the law. So in that sense, the law was its own form of slavery. It wasn't a way of salvation, but it did bind the Jews to certain obligations. Now, the law was good. In that sense, God had revealed it. And if they had placed their faith in God and trusted him as Abraham did, then their activities were accepted. But remember, Isaiah chapter 1, God tells the Jews what? Quit bringing your sacrifices. Quit going through these religious observances. It just antagonizes me because you don't really believe in me. So you see, the Jewish activity became a form of its own paganism because they really didn't have their faith in God. They had their faith in going through a ritual. That's no different than the unbeliever does with his pagan activities. So you were slaves to that which by nature are no gods. So these Gentiles in Galatia, they were enslaved to their religious convictions. They had put themselves under obligation to their gods, small g, with slavery. Jeremiah, remember, come back to Jeremiah 10. You know, we have today, you shouldn't make fun of other people's religion. The prophets didn't know that. And I don't think we ought to go around mocking just to antagonize people. But it is ridiculous foolishness. I'm not saying people don't seriously pour themselves into their religion and they'll go through to great extents. We have people giving their lives, thinking they're going to arrive at their own concoction of heaven and his blessings. It's foolishness. It's very serious foolishness. But look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of heaven, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it won't fall over. That's a great God. Better nail it down. He'll fall over. It's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They can't speak. They must be carried. They can't walk. Don't fear them. They can't do any harm. They can't do any good. It's the worship of nothing in that sense. But it's also more serious than that. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then we'll go to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, and this is the issue in the Corinthian church, carrying their knowledge to an unbiblical extreme and being unloving, uncaring. There's nothing wrong if you decide you don't want to eat certain things. Or you do want to eat certain things. The law of foods is not in it. And we need to be careful. We talk about people that are writing on health, and you don't want to put that in your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You'll defile your body. That's why they used to tell us when we were young people, you don't want to smoke. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Would you want all that smoke in there with the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, nothing you put in your mouth defiles you spiritually. Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing to do those things. There may be reasons related to health. When you make them spiritual reasons, now you've crossed the line. So I know somebody's going to go out and say, you know, Gil says you can smoke and do whatever you want. Well, that's not what defiles you spiritually. Unless you're convinced the Lord wouldn't want you to do it, then it's become sin for you. So what he's talking about here, verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. So the issue, as we've talked about in our study, sometimes they would offer the food before it's sold in the marketplace to an idol, their God. Some Christians thought, well, you shouldn't eat that then, because it's been offered to an idol. Other believers said, well, of course you can eat it. Remember Jeremiah 10? An idol's nothing. So in reality, they offered that food to nothing. So I'm going to enjoy it. When he says, verse 4, we know that there are no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. So even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed, there are many gods and many lords, because people have created their own gods and worship in a variety of ways. For us, there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But you have to be sensitive to where weaker Christians are. That helps govern our conduct. But it's not because there's anything in reality. An idol's a piece of wood. You don't have to be afraid of it. But there's the other side of that too, so come over to chapter 10. And it wants there to be a balance and a clarity in their thinking. He used Israel as an example, and you share, like we've just done with the communion service. There's a spiritual activity going on when we join in worship there. So what made the elements we shared in a little bit earlier was not the physical elements themselves, but the worship and recognition here of what is going on. So Paul says, after that kind of elaboration, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ, the bread a sharing in the body of Christ? There's one bread, we are many, one body, we all partake of the one bread. And then uses Israel, when they truly came to worship, the sacrifices and so on offered that joined them together in worship of the true God. Verse 19, what do I mean then? A thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No. But I say, now here's where the danger comes, when it becomes you become joined in worship. I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Behind all false worship is demonic activity. Now we got to be careful. I don't want to get caught up in false worship. So I want to be careful that I don't go swing to the other side. Oh, an idol's nothing. Being sacrificed to idols are nothing. It's true. But when I join in a worship connected with that, so you've got to be careful because there's more to it. It's true. That idol is just a piece of wood. But in the worshiping of that piece of wood, there is a spiritual activity going on with worship directed to the demon who is behind the false worship. Now you have to be aware. Go, you know, I don't want to go to a church service, unless I was there as an observer and, to critique it for some particular purpose. But going and joining in that and say, well, it's nothing. So it's all right if I go ahead and go through the motions of worship because in my heart I know it's nothing. But wait a minute. When I join in a worship activity, there is demonic activity in all false worship. So you can't get away from the spiritual activity going on in worship. Worship involved, it's either the worship of the living God, which has to be done through Christ and so on, or it's the worship of demons, the devil. That's why Paul will write to Timothy and caution him about the doctrine of demons. So verse 21, while you're in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Are you trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than him? Are you trying to stir the Lord up against you? He requires our worship. There is no middle ground on that. So you see how he treated the balance. He agrees. An idol is nothing. There's only one God. So in that sense, the things that Gentiles may offer to their idols, if I buy that food in the marketplace, that's not an act of worship. But don't swing the other way and think it's nothing to join with others in the worship. And that pressure was there in those days. If someone gets saved in a family and the family are idol worshipers, just like if you've come out of a religious background, your parents felt strongly about how they raised you, and you think, well, now I know that's not true. It's hard to leave that. So you could swing the other side and say, well, there's only one true God, so all this worship is the worship of nothing, so it's all right if I go and join in it to make my parents or my family or whoever happy, and we have the best of both worlds. No, no, no. Because the worship going on is the worship of demons. Now, if you're a child of God and you're going to worship someone other than God, you belong to him. You provoke him to jealousy. The believer, you don't want to do that. That brings the discipline of God on you. Do you think you're stronger than the Lord? So you have to measure things and be careful. We go take the time here because when you come over to Galatians, we have here the same kind of thing Paul had to deal with the Corinthians. And there are times when he expresses himself, you know, I don't know. Corinthians really, you know, some of you, are you really saved or aren't you? Here's where he is with the Galatians. So we are at verse 8. These are by nature no gods. But verse 9, but now that you have come to know God. So the contrast, at the time when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those practices and conduct. Just like the Jews were enslaved to the law. So there is a comparison there. But now you've come to know God, have that true personal knowledge of God, and he immediately adds, or rather to be known by God. You don't want a misunderstanding here, because the Galatians seem to get confused more easily than they should. The salvation you have in Christ was initiated by God. That's the point he is making. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us Now, we do love God, but we weren't the initiators in that love. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So we've come to know God because He knew us. He's the initiator, is the point. To be known by God is to be chosen by Him. And on other occasions, we've looked back, you're familiar, the Old Testament. The word to know speaks of intimacy, was used of the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife in a way of expressing that closeness. So when used of God and His people, it expresses God's favor being put on them. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Well, He's omniscient. He knows all the families, but know with that intimate knowledge of personal favor. So some of the translations translate it, "You only have I chosen," because when He put His favor on Israel, He knew them so that they might come to know Him. Belong to Him is the picture. God is the divine initiator. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. Verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And remember, we love God because He first loved us. To those who are called according to His purpose. And He unfolds how God worked. Whom He foreknew. There's our word to know. Foreknow. To know ahead of time. Doesn't mean God just looked ahead. God placed His favor on us individually. And then when He did that, He predestined us. Then He called us. Then He, and you go on, justified, and then glorified. Even though the glorification is yet future, it is also dealt with as an accomplished fact. So it begins with that knowledge, that favor put on us, and a number of other passages, but we won't take time to look at those. We've done that on other occasions. Important we're clear on things like the knowledge of God. When in Amos 3:2, God says, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth," it's clear. What nation did God choose? Old Testament's replete with the emphases that God chose Israel. Not because of anything in them, He just chose them. Come to Galatians chapter 4 again. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather be known by God, now here's the problem. You've been brought into that relationship of intimacy with God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That's the comparison it talked about. Remember, in verse 8, they were slaves to that which is by nature no gods, because most of these are Gentiles coming out of Gentile background. Now he says, going back, turning back away from God, because that's what happens if you're going to go back. You're going backwards. It's the same point. You're going to now to the Mosaic Law. But the problem is you're slaving yourself to something that could never save you. So you're creating your own way of salvation. It just gets more confusing because you're using something out of the Bible, the Mosaic Law. He said they were slaves to that which by nature are no gods. There he's clearly talking to these Galatians in their pagan background. But now you turn back, and that word to turn back here used for conversion, and here he uses it going the wrong way. You're turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Wait a minute. No, we're not going back to our pagan slavery and those practices and laws and regulations and rules which go with all false religions. We're going back to the Mosaic Law. It's the same comparison. Now again, be careful. The law, we still benefit from the law today in its application. But this misuse of the law, this application of the law, is no different than if you went back to your paganism. That's why he'll tell them in chapter 5, verse 4, you've cut yourself off from Christ if you commit yourself to the law and circumcision. You can't have the mixture. That's where we started in chapter 1. So this is serious business. We tend to, and we like morality. So we tend to think, well, people that talk about keeping the law and all of that, well, at least that's good. And we can identify with that. And Christians that get together with Catholics, because, well, at least we share some of the same moral convictions, and that's good. And what we do is we compromise the gospel, which cannot be compromised. So the letter of the Galatians is so crucial. I think these two verses, verses 8 and 9, where he tells them they were slaves to their pagan religious practices. And now if you put yourself under the law, you've just turned and gone back to the same kind of practice. Well, isn't going, at least putting yourself under the Mosaic Law, that's an improvement. It's not an improvement. Because you've really made a way of salvation or something necessary for salvation that's contrary to the gospel of grace. That's what Paul would say. I don't care if an angel from heaven teaches this. He's cursed to hell. Well, tell them in chapter 5, verse 4, if you decide to follow through to complete conversion to Judaism, which would involve circumcision for the men, you've cut yourself off from Christ. You've fallen from grace. You're trying now to be justified, declared righteous by God on the basis of your works. Well, I still believe in Christ. No. Any mixture destroys it. You can't believe in Christ plus. That begins to make maybe divisions and separations that we don't want to. But it doesn't matter if we don't want to. To see what he is saying here, you're turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Well, we Gentiles, we never were under the Mosaic Law. We never did try to keep that. It's the same point where he's going, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Just like religious practices, pagan practices, they have their certain observances, their certain rituals. The law had a certain purpose. That purpose has been fulfilled. Doesn't mean we can't learn things from the Mosaic Law. But you try to put yourself under the law, you just enslaved yourself all over again to that which could never save. We have to be clear on this, because you see what Paul says in verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Returning to Mosaic Law as necessary for salvation, turning away from Christ. Well, we don't want to turn. We want to just believe in Christ plus require adherence to the law. I'm sorry. If that's what you want to do, you've cut yourself off from Christ. And all my labor, and he uses the word here, for labor, kopiao, that toil, that wearisome. Paul had poured his life into this, into his ministry with them. And maybe it was all for nothing. Because if you're committed to the law, you've abandoned Christ. There is only one way of salvation. The things he mentioned here, days, months, seasons, years, could look at the different requirements under the law, but we're not going to take time to do that. It doesn't mean you can't eat certain foods or not eat certain foods. Jews that got saved and decided, I still don't want to have a ham sandwich. I know it has nothing to do with my relationship with God. But I choose not to have the ham sandwich, and perhaps it's because I want to have a better relationship with my family. But I don't want to imply to my family if they're Jews, that I agree with you eating a ham sandwich would defile me. So I have to be careful that I don't use this as a way to compromise convictions. You know, if I was Jewish and invited my unbelieving Jewish family over, I wouldn't serve ham. But nor would I let them have the opinion that I agree with them that eating ham would defile my relationship with God. I'm doing it out of respect for you. I'm doing it because I've decided to continue not eating ham, even though I know it has no impact one way or the other on my relationship with God. There are other factors that come in. So I fear for you, lest I've labored in vain. Going back to the slavery of these basic things, whether they're in the law or the slavery to your pagan practices. So the misuse of Scripture becomes the confusing thing. You can understand there were some Jews in Galatia who had professed faith in Christ. Maybe they weren't saved. And they still think the law is required. Maybe they were Jews come from the outside. Whatever, take you back is the same as taking you back to slavery. All right, we have to stop here. Put up the points quickly, if you would, just to summarize what we've done, what we covered in these eight verses. The unsaved do not know God. That's, I ought to have that clear in our mind. Don't get confused. They don't have the knowledge of God. They have the general knowledge of God that comes from being created in His image and the revelation He's given of Himself in His creation. But they really don't know God, have no relationship with Him. Their prayers go nowhere. The prayers of the unbeliever are an offense to God because they are in effect coming and telling God, I'm here and it's on my basis. Oh no, I know some really humble people that are sincere in their religious convictions. If they were truly humble and sincere, they would place their faith in Christ. So the unsaved do not know God. Again, we don't want to be offensive. If somebody's talking to me about their religion and that, I want to lead that to the discussion about Christ and the only way to know Him. I don't want to start out, let's be clear, your prayers don't go above the ceiling and God never listens to you and blah, blah. So it doesn't mean we can't be thoughtful, wise in our presentation, but we don't want to be confused in our mind or leave them in confusion. The unsaved do not know God. We did not know Him. Number two, the unsaved are slaves to false gods, which is ultimately an enslavement to the devil. And all false worship is a worship of the devil. Basically, there's only two religious systems in the world: the worship of the true and living God and the worship of the devil. And since the whole world lies in the evil one, they all join in worshiping him until the grace of God intervenes and they come to salvation and worship the true God. Number three, salvation is the work of God. Chapter 4, verse 9, you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. And in that gracious action of God, in our wretched, lost state, you know, when you're a believer a long time, you begin to see yourself as not so bad. And I'm not a sinner. I was spared that, and we get to think we weren't as bad as some people. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. When God looked at me, He saw a heart that was every bit as corrupt and wicked and rebellious as the most overt sinner. But He intervened. And when He placed His favor on me, by His grace, there's no other explanation. None of us were deserving. We came to know Him. So salvation is the work of God. Point four, religious ritual enslaves a person in false worship. So we want to be careful. A person who thinks they try to keep the law, they're enslaved in false worship. Good intentions don't count. Religious ritual enslaves a person in false worship. And Paul says, for you who claim to come out of paganism, the slavery in pagan false worship, to turn and put yourself under the law would just be another form of being enslaved in a false worship. Number five, an emphasis on religious ritual is a cause of great concern. Now, be careful. Let me read you what one commentator said. I thought he put it clearly. Religious ritual has a fascination for many. Pageantry, festivals, ceremonies, and symbolism quickly capture the imagination. Religious feelings can be stirred by certain music or awakened by the sight of stained glass window or a spire. In contrast, the emphasis on truth and faith and worship in the Spirit can appear drab and unexciting. Now, be careful. If the study of the Word of God, the focus on the work of the Spirit and worshiping God in the Spirit begins to become drab, uninteresting, I don't know, I've lost my interest in it. We need to then get apart with the Lord and say, Lord, my heart is growing cold. I need to get this straightened out. Some people think the solution is find a different place where it will be more exciting. And then we have that spiritual formation movement, and let's darken the auditorium, and let's have some candles burning, and the kind of music. You know, we can control the emotions. One of the old rock and roll songs, not that I ever listened to rock and roll, but said, sad music always makes me cry. So we can structure things. Sad movies always make me cry. Is that what I said? But we can control emotions. So we can do that religiously, and then people go away thinking they worshiped. That's why they build these cathedrals, and you walk in, and there's a sense of awe. And then the organ plays, and then you feel like you're in the presence of God. You may be in the presence of a spirit being that's not God. He has to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. But there's that draw to the physical. So we want to be careful that we're clear and firm. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We realize that your word was given and preserved for us even now 2,000 years after the record was given and written, because the dangers, the issues still confront us. And we have even less excuse with the completed revelation and all the blessings that have come with that for failing to understand. May we be faithful and diligent in the handling of your word and faithful in the living out of that truth. May we as a church be a pillar and support of the truth. Be faithful with that truth in what we teach and how we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.